One of the things that I tried to emphasize way back at the very beginning of this series in what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is the fact that these words of Jesus, although they are intended in the first instance to provide us with a focus or with a framework for prayer itself, they do at the same time provide us with what we might think of as the pattern or the focus of a godly life as well. And so, for example, the Christian life is not one that would simply address God as our Father in heaven in a verbal sense, but fundamentally it is, of course, a life which is then lived in the light of that amazing new context, this relationship that we have been drawn into by virtue of God's grace upon us and the faith which he has given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. In the same way, we're not just people who say the words, "Hallowed be your name," but if those words are being spoken in spirit and in truth, then it should surely follow that the great desire of our hearts will be for the name of our God to be revered and to be submitted to, not just in the course of our own lives, but of course in every sphere of human society. That will not just be people who say the words, "Thy will be done," or "God willing," as a way of signing off our emails or ending a conversation with other Christian people, but instead will be people who are submitting, or are at least committed to submitting, all things in our lives to the authority and to the scrutiny of God's will as it comes to us in the pages of Scripture. In other words, if there is one thing that a study of this prayer should do for each one of us, it is the fact that it should bring us right back to first principles. It should cause us to examine not just the focus of our prayer life in terms of the words that we say to God, but fundamentally the bearing that those words are actually then having on the rest of our lives. Folks, I mention all of that this morning because probably nowhere is the lack of connection between our words on the one hand and our lives on the other of more serious consequence than when it comes to this fifth petition and to the words, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." I've known many people, as I'm sure you maybe have as well, who have said these words parrot fashion in churches throughout the course of their lives, but who still to this day believe that they're going to heaven because they are, in quotes, a good person. They have the words all right. They've been saying the words for years. But the truth is, there has never been personal conviction with regard to the substance of these words. And of course, if that is a problem concerning the unbeliever, the person who has never been convicted of his or her sin before God and therefore has never repented of that sin and turned towards God through Christ, then there is also then the ever-present danger of being a believer who's begun to treat these things in a light-hearted or a casual sort of way. Isn't it true that when we first come to the foot of the cross, when we are first convicted of our personal sinfulness, nothing could be more serious, nothing could be more heavy than that burden of our own personal rebellion against holy God? But then as we continue on in the Christian life, we find ourselves exposed to a dumbed down gospel, to an indifferent world, to the whisperings of Satan, who is always on the prowl and trying to make these things seem less than they really are, and how easy it is for us to begin to fancy that sin is somehow less serious, that it is less significant than we once imagined it and believed it to be. And so, friends, with all of those thoughts in our minds, just by way of introduction, I want to this morning work with you through two things that we must keep in view whenever we think of or pray this particular petition, if we are to be balanced in our understanding and true before God. In other words, here are two things that it always means to pray and to live in the light of these words in spirit and in truth, these words which were given to us by the Lord Jesus himself. First of all, to pray, forgive our debts meaningfully, is always to be convicted by God's grace of our own personal indebtedness. In other words, one of the things that we need to guard against here is the tendency to think about the gospel in abstract or impersonal terms. It's so easy to think that because the whole world is fallen, because the whole world is sinful, that therefore sin is just something that's kind of out there somewhere. It becomes like this kind of intellectual theory or philosophy, when in fact it is the most solemn reality concerning our individual lives. And so we need to constantly remind ourselves and be reminded of what we were when we came into the world. And there's really two parts to that initial state. There's two parts to this state of our, this natural state with which we came into the world. First of all, there is the nature of our humanity. And secondly, there is the outworkings of that nature. First of all, in terms of the nature of our humanity, we must remember that we are all Adam's children. Meaning that because of Adam's rebellion in Genesis chapter 3, and because of God's resulting judgment upon the human race for Adam's rebellion, each and every one of us has been born into a state which the theologians describe as total depravity. That is to say, there is not one aspect of our human nature which has not been impaired and affected in some way by the disease of Adam's sin. And of course, this is not just some sort of theological construct. This is not something that has been created in the minds of philosophers, of academics in some sort of seminary. This is something which is declared all the way through the scriptures. Psalm 51, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Ephesians 2 says that all people who are not in Christ are sons or children of disobedience. That we were all by nature children of wrath. Jeremiah 17 and 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Genesis 8:21, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, meaning from the beginning. Now, friends, none of these statements are describing our moral disobedience. That is the actual sin that we have committed against God in the course of our lives. These scriptures are speaking not about what we do that is sinful, but they're speaking about what we are as sinners who are born into depravity. So that before we even get to the particular sins of our lives, we must understand that there is this fallen and corrupted nature that we have been born into as a direct consequence of the judgment that God inflicted upon this world following Adam's rebellion. And the Bible tells us that by virtue of that nature, we are people who, apart from faith in Christ, we do not understand the things of God. We are people who are held captive by a love for sin. We are people who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. We reject the gospel of Christ as foolishness. We love the darkness instead of the light. And even if we do desire to subject ourselves to the law of God, just by some sort of human reasoning, the Bible declares to us we are not able to do so. That is the biblical verdict. That is the divine diagnosis, if you will, as to why at the most foundational level, each and every one of us is a debtor before the one true and triune God. Our very nature is set against him, and we are opposed to who he is at the time of our birth. Now, if that is the first reason, the fact that we have this corrupted nature, the second reason for our indebtedness is that that same nature then causes each one of us to commit specific sins. The outworking of a fallen nature is always to live in opposition to and in defiance of the revealed will of God. And again, we see this all the way through the scriptures. Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Earlier in the same chapter, he quotes from that psalm we were singing earlier, "No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." And then remember David's words again in Psalm 51 after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now, what is extremely important to understand here is that this sinning, of which we are all guilty before God, it literally means to transgress or to deviate from his holy law. In other words, there is a standard. There is a standard which has been set by the one who is in authority over the entire human race. That standard has been revealed because of the grace of God towards humanity. It has been revealed in the scriptures, and it is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that standard has been broken. It has been transgressed. It has been deviated from. It has been fallen short of by all men and all women throughout the course of our lives. Now, why is that important? It's important because this true nature of what sin is, which is surely of such crucial importance for any genuine repentance to take place, is ironically and tragically something that is frequently tampered with and redefined and rejected in our own day. Folks, I'm not speaking here just about what society has done with God's law. I'm speaking about the church. The church's preparedness or lack of preparedness to speak clearly and decisively about sin in a way that is biblical and orthodox. We live in a day when people want a gospel that doesn't include any mention of sin. When sin is mentioned, it is so often couched in terms that are cozy, that are deemed more palatable in a postmodern, atheistic, unbelieving world. But do you see, the gospel message is not come to Jesus because he has a great plan for your life. It's not Jesus came to die on the cross because you're special, because you're worth it. It's not join our little community because we're just a bunch of people who can help you kind of get your life back on track. No, it is repent of your terrible sinfulness against a holy and almighty God and believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he alone is the one who has the power and the authority to clear your debt and to deliver you from death and from hell to life everlasting on the merits of his perfect sinless life and his atoning death and his bodily resurrection from the grave. But you see, it's not as easy to say these things in our day, especially in a day when the church has imbibed so much of the culture that it has lost its edge. It's easy to speak about mission when all we mean by mission is living in community. It's easy to speak about being gospel-centered when we have redefined and tampered with the gospel to such an extent that it simply means mercy ministries, doing some nice things for people with social problems. But dear friends, can you see what I'm trying to impress upon you this morning, that if these words of Jesus mean anything at all, it is that at the very heart of the gospel is the truth that we are people who have violated his commands. And as such, we have amassed a mountain of debt. And that debt needs to be dealt with before we face the judge of all the earth. Now, with all of that very much in our minds, the second thing it means to pray these words and to live in the light of these words is not just to acknowledge and to confess the reality of our own indebtedness, but fundamentally and by the grace of God, it means to believe and to trust in the one who came to clear that debt on our behalf. In other words, this prayer actually becomes meaningless unless it goes hand in hand with a personal acceptance of and a trust in the very one who was teaching these words in the first place. We're not praying these words to an unknown or to a distant or to a hidden God, but we're praying these words to the God who has revealed himself in the person of his Son, and whose Son came precisely for the purpose of dealing with this debt. Isaiah 53:5, he, meaning Christ Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions, that is, our moral failure. He was crushed for our iniquities, that is, our depraved nature. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What is a ransom? It is a payment for the debt we have amassed before God. In other words, right at the very epicenter of this petition lies the truth that because God's people are guilty of amassing real, literal debt before God, what that means is that a real and complete payment had to be made to Him on our behalf in order to satisfy His righteous justice. And the staggering truth of the gospel is that this is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on His cross as our great high priest, as our intercessor. You know, in the Old Testament, there were always three vital features of the animal sacrifice. The ritual that was performed by the high priest for the vindication of God's people. First of all, you know that the lamb had to be spotless. It had to be a lamb without any defilement. Secondly, you know also that the animal was slaughtered. It had to be put to death. But thirdly, the sacrifice of that animal by the high priest was always, every time, for a particular people. The animal was never being slaughtered and offered to God for the Amalekites, or for the Canaanites, or for the Jebusites. No, the high priest was always clear in his mind both who he was making the sacrifice to and who he was making the sacrifice on behalf of. It was a particular sacrifice for the church of God on the earth, namely the Israelites. And friends, the wonder of the Christian gospel is that this is precisely what Christ was doing as He became the final high priest who would make final intercession for God's people. Not only did He live a sinless life such that His sacrifice would be undefiled and acceptable as an offering to God, but He Himself actively, not passively, but actively offered Himself up to death. In other words, He Himself was choosing to make this final and perfect high priestly payment for the specific debts of God's elect children. You know, I think our tendency when it comes to considering the cross of our Savior is often to be very one-sided or one-dimensional in our thinking. What I mean by that is that we tend to be drawn to the view that Jesus was purely and totally a kind of victim on the cross. That it was simply all a matter of passive endurance. Now, of course, there is no question that He had to endure kinds of hostility and pain and suffering and torment that we will never, ever be able to fully comprehend. But we must understand that just as the high priest of the Old Testament was in complete control of the sacrificial proceedings, so in the same way was the Lord Jesus Christ in complete control of His own. It's these words of John 10, Jesus in John 10. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, And I have the authority to take it up again. Yes, all of that is still in obedience to the Father. But the point is, he is not passive in this. He is laying down his life as a final intercessory payment towards God. And for you, as his child. In Psalm 2 it says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. I love that language. Your possession. Do you see that in order to inherit the nations, meaning God's people from every nation, in order for him to own this people, for them to be his possession, a real payment had to be made by him. It was a payment that was agreed between the Father and the Son before creation itself. It was a payment that was promised immediately after the fall in Genesis 3:15. It was a payment that was prophesied and foreshadowed by the former priests through all the days of the Old Covenant. And it was a payment that was made voluntarily and completely and finally by the Lord Jesus Christ on his cross. Do you see how this changes our understanding of Christ? That he's not some weak and pathetic little man who happened to be bullied by some nasty men in the first century. He is the sin-conquering, the death-defeating, the death-overcoming, the Satan-defeating champion who says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Why? Because his supreme desire is to honor the covenant that was made in the courtroom of heaven before the creation of the earth, and to save to the uttermost all who would call on his name. Friends, as you go about the daily grace in your Christian life of repentance, of turning, of seeking God's forgiveness for the things you have got wrong, said wrong, done wrong the day before or that day, make sure that you have this Christ in mind. For this is surely what it means to glory in the cross. This is what it means. This is what we must have in view and believe in our hearts when we say to this God, Father, forgive my debts. The saving Christ who not only fulfilled the law on our behalf, but who offered himself to death and to death on a cross so that the full extent of our debt could be atoned for, could be paid off in full. It is finished. But just before we close this morning, and just very briefly, it would be a kind of disservice to this petition to miss this part, but we do need to notice that Jesus doesn't just say, forgive us our debts. He also then says, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Later he comes back to the same point in verse 14 and he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, there is a very real and solemn warning that comes in the immediate context of our own desire for God's mercy. He's simply saying that if you do not forgive other people when they sin against you, then you will not be forgiven of your sin by God himself. Now let's just very briefly think about the logic and what Jesus is saying to us here. Why is this the case? And the reason is this. The continued failure to show forgiveness towards another human being is actually evidence of the fact that you yourself have failed to appreciate or to acknowledge God's forgiveness in your own life. Why? Because to be a recipient of this grace that we've been thinking about, this mercy which has been accomplished through the cross of Christ, is always to be conscious, surely, of our own offensiveness, of our own indebtedness, of our own heart towards God Himself. So that when we practice unforgiveness or bitterness or resentment towards other people who have sinned against us, only one of two things can be possible. Either for a season, we have lost sight of the mercy and the grace that has been extended to us in Christ and the extent of our own rebellion against God, which is always worse than anything that anyone could ever do to us in this lifetime. Or we have never been to the foot of the cross in our own lives. And so, dear friends, either way, in this one little verse, and as is so often the case when we come to study the scriptures together, there is both a massive encouragement here, but there is also a solemn warning. The encouragement is that when we humble ourselves and we acknowledge before God the reality of our own rebellion, the truth is that in Jesus Christ we have a God who is faithful and just and willing to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have never turned, if you have never repented of your sin, if you have never found yourself at the foot of the cross, He invites you this morning. He invites you to come to Him for mercy. And to those who repent, to those who turn by His grace, He says, I forgive you, go and sin no more. Because we have a Savior who has offered Himself up as a final sacrificial payment for those sins. But the verdict of Scripture is clear that we cannot possibly be acknowledging that guilt or be a recipient of that grace if we would continually, in an ongoing way, withhold mercy from those who would sin against us. And of course, the wonderful answer to this, if this is a struggle in our particular Christian lives, is that God Himself, the same God who gives us the grace that we might be forgiven of all of our own sins, is the same God who gives us the grace to show that same mercy towards other people. And so in closing, dear friends, may He grant each one of us the humility and the grace that we would go on being convicted of our daily transgressions, such that we would have an ever deepening trust and focus upon the person and the work of our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has made final intercession for our sins and the one who continues to represent all His believing children at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And may it be so that as His love continues to sanctify and to transform our lives day by day as we look to Him as the author and the finisher of our faith, may we then likewise display His abundant mercy to all those who would sin against us. Let us pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how wonderfully kind and merciful, gracious You have been towards us, people who have offended You in so many ways throughout the course of our lives, in ways that we perhaps have yet to have revealed to us. And yet how we thank you that when we look to your Son, he is the one who is able to make an end to our sin. He is the one who loves to save sinners. He is the one who came for this amazing purpose. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way in which you became our final high priest, the true high priest that the world was waiting for. Thank you for the way in which you were willing to lay down your life, to become and to be the sacrifice that would grant to us reconciliation with God himself, that we might come and that we might live from this day not calling on an unknown or a hidden God, but calling on the one who is our Father, the one who in you we have been adopted to, and we have become members of this royal household of faith. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for sending him to convict the world of sin, to show the world the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ, and to grant the grace of repentance. May he do so even now in our own hearts. May he grant to us a deeper faith, a greater passion for your work, greater trust in your promises, a deeper love towards the saints. And Lord, we pray that you would bless not just this people gathered here this day, but your church throughout Scotland and indeed throughout the world. Pray that you would embolden your people, help us to shine like stars in the universe, to be salt and light, to declare the riches of your grace. We pray, our Father, for any who are struggling with illness in the mind or the body, in our families or in our fellowships or here in this building. We pray that you would bless these things to your people. We pray that you would grant healing and restoration according to your will. We pray that you would enable those who perhaps come to church but live with an indifference to the gospel, that you would quicken their conscience, you would bring them to new life. We pray, Father God, for the persecuted church throughout the world. We ask, O Lord, that you would overrule in all the circumstances which they face. We commit them to you, and we pray that they would be assured of the love of their brothers and sisters here and elsewhere. We pray that you would grant wisdom, that you would enable them to stand firm on the truth until that day when they and we will enter into the glory of your presence. We look for that day, O Lord. Help us to be like the Apostle Paul, pressing on ahead, forgetting what is behind, towards that goal to which you have called us in Jesus Christ your Son. May you continue to bless each one of us as we enjoy the rest of this holy day. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.